Okay, good morning, everyone. It's that time. We're beyond our two-minute warning, and it's time to start. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer, and maybe before the fastest 45 minutes in the week is done, we will have the screen up and going. So let's pray. Father, we come to thee in prayer. We do thank you for this time here on the Lord's Day to come and sit at your feet to worship you, to be here, to be an encouragement one to another as we seek to live for you in this day. We thank you for the church, and we thank you for Wheatland Baptist Church. And Father, help us to be a true representation of who you are to this world as we have walked in your redemption. Father, to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, help us to be faithful in that execution of your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I think I have finally gotten my notes and the slides to be in agreement with one another, with everything. Having the some on one and not on the other, and trying to figure out why I have them on one spot but not the other when I pulled from the one spot to get the other. And then I realized I have a couple copies online because of us crossing over into a new year and to put them into a new file for 2026, and I think I was using the old 2025 and not catching on that I had made a changeover. But anyway, we have looking at the nature of the church and looking at the pictures that God gives to us about the church, kind of help us describe it, if you will, for lack of a better term. Oh, there we go. We have looked at the body of Christ, and since we have it, let's go ahead and move forward. We've looked at the body of Christ, the temple of God, and we will now stop at the people of God, since it's in this order. We had gone over this one last week because for some reason it was there, but it wasn't in my notes, and I was kind of baffled on that. So we will look at, again, this picture, the people of God. And kind of in one sense, it's a picture that comes from the Old Testament that God has moved over into the New, really referring to a different group, because is the church Israel? No, it's not. It's not a replacement for Israel. It's a different entity. It's a mystery in the Old Testament, as Paul will bring up in other places. But let's turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Acts chapter 15. We're in the midst of the Council of Jerusalem, as it's typically called. A question has come up. Some men from Jerusalem had gone up to Antioch preaching in the church there and noted that you Gentiles, since Antioch was a large Gentile church as opposed to Jerusalem, which was primarily Jewish, and they said, yes, it's salvation by faith in Christ, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. To which Paul and Barnabas said, let's wait a minute. We have gone out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. They've already done their first missionary journey and they've come back. And so this causes some issues that need to be addressed. And so they head back down to Jerusalem to discuss these things. And that's what we find in chapter 15. And we notice in verse 14, Simeon hath declared, and that is talking about Peter. Peter notes how God used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles through Cornelius and his family. And so he notes that experience. And so they're weighing these things out, if you will. But he notes, he says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And so he notes that the church, if you will, not just the Jews that were already saved, we know them as the people of God from the Old Testament. They're God's chosen people, the Jews. But James is noting here that Peter speaks of that, and the prophets agree as he goes on and continues, quoting from Old Testament passages, but he calls us a people of God. If you will, turn over to Acts chapter 18. And we move forward, obviously, in time. And Paul is on his third missionary journey. And, on his second missionary journey. And he has preached in Athens. I trust we still are familiar with the story. This is after the Macedonia vision in chapter 16. And Paul leaves Asia Minor, crosses the upper Aegean Sea or Ionian Sea into what is now modern-day Greece, to Philippi. And he's working his way down the coast because of issues that he's had. He's had to leave Thessalonica. Thessalonica Jews didn't like it. They heard that he was in Berea, so they went down to Berea. And Paul has to leave Berea. And he heads towards Athens. He sends Timothy and Silas back to Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi for them to join him later. And so he comes to Athens by himself. He preaches Christ. There's a few converts. No church starts. And so now he moves a little bit further south and to the west, and he goes to Corinth. And this is where Timothy and Silas will finally catch up to him. But as he waits, we have the beginning of this chapter, and Christ comes to him. God does, Christ. If you have a red letter edition, you'll usually see these words in red. But he notes that there were some that were baptized in verse 8. It says, verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Amen. Paul is concerned. He has had, to put it into baseball terms, as you look at his church planting efforts, prior to Athens, he has a nice, beautiful, perfect record. He's batting 1,000. Every city that he has stopped in, every town that he has stopped in, a church has been formed. He goes to Athens. He preaches Christ like he always has. He has a great message on Mars Hill concerning God. And as you come to the end of chapter 17, there's a few that believed, but there's no church that starts. And now Paul goes on to Corinth, a wicked city. And I know, as we touched on this, to hear God tell Paul, don't be afraid, it just doesn't sound right. Paul afraid? Paul's already been stoned and taken for dead. Paul afraid? Oh, no. But he is. He's concerned. I think it does have to do with the fact that there is nothing in Athens. He's a church planter. And that doesn't take place. And God just comes to comfort Paul's heart. And he lets him know that God has much people in this city. This is a debauched, degraded community. Wickedness abounds in Corinth. But God lets him know, I have much people here. Don't be afraid, Paul. But again, he calls us, the church, his people. We're his people. The sheep of his pasture, to paraphrase from other places. But we note that as we work through these verses, that we're his people. And does that mean we get to pat ourselves on the back and promote ourselves? No. May we learn from the Israelites. That's what they did. That's how they held themselves in front of the Gentile world in the Old Testament. To figuratively speak, puffing out the chest, we're the people of God and you're not. too bad. Sorry you didn't get into this exclusive group, but oh well. And God had to correct them. God had to remind them, you were to be a light to the Gentile folks. It wasn't that you're my chosen people to the exclusion of the world. You are my chosen people to show the world how God works in the hearts and lives of human beings, that he loves them, cares for them. And so we need to be careful as we walk as God's people to realize, but by the grace of God, we would be walking the streets just like every other Gentile. But God brought the message to us. So as we consider these things, may we realize, yes, we're his people. But may we walk humbly with that knowledge. He's not going to get rid of us. We're his. And but he can help correct us and get our heads aligned on straight. Notice, as Dr. Day notes, as such, we must be separate from the world since we are his people. Point two, we belong to the Lord. We are his people. And because we are his people, there is that separation, a distinction, not an isolation. Some that don't like the doctrine of separation within the scriptures tend to think of it as an isolation, that we isolate ourselves. We remove ourselves from the world and have nothing to do with it. Well, that couldn't be farther from the truth. We are to separate from. There is to be a distinction between us and the world. We're God's people. It doesn't mean that we wear certain clothes, as some do. Now, does that make a distinction between them and the world? Yes. But does it highlight who our God is, who saved us just like he can save them? And unfortunately, it typically doesn't. It creates a barrier, if you will. But God has told us we are to be holy, for he is holy. We are to live a life that is distinctly Christian and not the world. So that, yes, there will be some differences as we are out in the world. John 17 is a wonderful chapter, Christ's high priestly prayer, to read about our interaction, and we've looked at that passage, to look at the interaction of how we are in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Amen. So we are out intermingling. I mean, we do every day. We are out in the world. We come in contact with people. And people should, in a sense, realize that there's something different about us. And it's not because, you know, we wear men black pants and a white shirt, and we wear certain color suspenders, if we wear suspenders, we trim our beards a certain way. Not from that. But from seeing that there's something different about you. And we have the opportunities then to speak to them and tell them, this is why. You may have a smile on your face, sitting in the doctor's office. The joy of the Lord is there.
Amen.
The doctor's office isn't typically where you find people smiling. And yet, can we smile in the doctor's office as a believer? Sure we can. We may be hearing of a terrible prognosis, humanly speaking. The doctor may tell us we have terminal cancer. Can we not still smile? Can we not still show the joy of the Lord? That's not a terrible diagnosis for the believer. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If anything, he's giving us our, our ticket, our passage home. Yes, I may go through some painful times between that moment and when I pass, but I'm going home. Why shouldn't I have the joy of the Lord and a smile on my face? The world will look at it and say, what's going on here? You've just been given the death sentence? You have terminal cancer? Yes, I do. But here's what I know. I'm a child of God. He saved me. He redeemed me. He made me one of his own. This death sentence is really a life sentence, because we're all going to die. We just don't know when. But he's taken me home. I'm going to be in God's presence. This is nothing for me to be, you know, upset about, distraught. And so as we show forth that difference, if you will, what an opportunity, again, to talk to others. Amen. That we are his. And so Dr. Day again continues, his believers are but one group of people. The worldly distinctions of gender, race, color, language, nationality, societal status are gone as the people of God. What a joy. We all come from various different backgrounds, but we're one people in Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't, at least here, we don't have the cosmopolitan nature of our society like other places do. I think of a pastor friend of mine in Indianapolis. He's got quite a few different ethnic backgrounds. The world has come to Indianapolis. And it is a much larger church. I think somehow they have been able to run their audio system that while he's preaching, and I don't hold me to this, but I thought I've heard it this way, people can have listening devices and hear the message translated into their native language. Much like going to the UN, I know they have them there. Everybody's got their headphones on so they can listen to the speaker, and the person is speaking their language, so he's interpreting what's being said. And he has that ability to do so because of the nature of the people that have come to know Christ as their Savior, either through the ministry of that church or from being elsewhere and moving into Indianapolis. And so it is a cosmopolitan church of a different makeup. And again, with Dr. Day being the author of this book, he also notes for those in India, the societal status. The caste system in India is, in air quotes, officially gone, but that's only in quotation marks. There is societal pressures. What caste are you from? And you don't intermingle between with an upper caste part of society. But we have those some to a little extent in our day and age, in our country, but all these things are gone. We're all one in Christ. We're a people of God. And so, yes, I don't want to pick on Roberto too much, but he's not an Anglo. And yet, is he a brother in Christ? Yes. And Claudia, a sister in Christ. We welcome them with open arms, just like we would anybody else that knows Christ as their Savior. Somebody who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, we still open their arms, come in and hear the gospel message. See what makes us us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are his people. And what a joy to know that. And there is no distinction between us. We're his people. We looked at the bride of Christ. And we move on to The next one, the holy priesthood, which kind of bears on with what we have touched on already a little bit, talking about our distinctiveness in one case. But Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we know that one. I trust a bit by heart. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We have that idea of a sacrifice, a priesthood, if you will. The priest would offer the sacrifice. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Writer of Hebrews will note for us that Christ is the better priest. He's the better of many things, as he touches on throughout this chapter. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now he's noting Christ as being the high priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he is the high priest. He's the one above us, if you will. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, touching on Christ and the high priest. It says, having an high priest over the house of God. Again, we're just kind of touching on these things. Again, noting the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Says, ye also as lively stones or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him should not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we looked at some of these Peter's similes, these comparisons, using like and as. But he notes here that we're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament economy, could any Jew offer up sacrifices? No. The 11 tribes had to bring their offerings, and even the 12th tribe, the tribe of Levi, had to bring it to the temple where the priests, specifically those of the line of Aaron within the Levitical, within the tribe of Levi, were the ones to offer the sacrifices. Anybody else was not a proper priest and would be usurping that position. We see King Uzziah doing that. He was a good king, but he decided to take upon himself, I want to offer the offering of incense. I want to burn incense to my God in the temple. And he rushes in to do so, and the priests rush in after him. No, this is not for you. And God strikes him with leprosy. Why? Because he is not a fit person for this. You are of the line of Judah. You do not do this. God has changed that. We all are priests before our God. We do not go to a priest to confess. You don't come to me and confess your sins, and then I turn around and tell God, hey, please forgive those. We are our own priests now. We have open access to our God now. And we see that in a really very literal way when Christ is crucified. What happens as he cries out, "It is finished," and he gives up the ghost? Go ahead. The curtain between the most holy place and the holy place is rent from top to bottom. It is a real thing, showing us the reality of what Christ's sacrifice for our sins accomplished. It opened up for us, as the writer of Hebrews will say, to boldly come to the throne of grace. The access has been opened. It was only the high priest who could enter into the most holy place, and he only did it once a year to make atonement for the sins of Israel. He couldn't come in at any time he wanted. He could only come in on, we know it as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, God accepting that sacrifice. And Israel was good for another year. But Christ, once for all, as again the writer of Hebrews will remind us over and over again, his sacrifice was the perfect one. All those Old Testament sacrifices were temporaries. They were pointing to the perfect sacrifice that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he has atoned for us, he's paid for our sins, he's opened for all believers, regardless of nationality, regardless of background, to be able to come now into God's presence. Amen. We are a priesthood, if you will. And we can have that access to our God. And as such, he keeps that picture. We are to be holy then. Did the priests, going back to that Old Testament picture, did the priests just wear any clothes when they came to the tabernacle or to the temple? No, they didn't wear their, let's call it their street clothes. When they came to do their responsibilities, their duties, those clothes were removed and they put on the priest's clothes while they were in the temple or in the tabernacle, conducting the duties and responsibilities that they had. And when their cycle, their course, was done, when they got larger and had to rotate because of the number of the Levites and the like, when they were done, they came to the threshold, in essence, of the temple, of the tabernacle, they changed clothes, and then they left. They had a distinctive clothing, if you will, as God's priests. There was a distinction within them. Besides a distinction between those serving, those priests that are serving, and the rest of Israel, but they were to be set apart. They were sanctified. Their clothes were sanctified. Again, they didn't wear them elsewhere. They wore them only in these responsibilities. They were set apart for service to God. And Peter reminds us of that as he touches back in chapter 1, verse 16. It says, "Because it is written, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.'" He notes in verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all manner of living. Be different, be separate. God has set us apart for himself." Just like, and I say just like, I mean, we have a good picture I think of in my mind as we look at this, of, for those of us that are older, since it kind of is falling out of disfavor, we have some fine china. Grew up with fine china. Dad bought the set when he was on the Lexington back in the late 50s. When he went to Japan, picked up a set for his future bride-to-be, bought a set for his mom, brought him back. We were told over and over again they could never be replaced because Dad bought them in Japan, not the United States, even though you could get that brand in the United States. But that was Mom, and she warned us over and over again. But those were not our everyday dishes. Those dishes, the fine china, came out of the hutch at Thanksgiving and Christmas. And they were used for those meals and those meals only. And then they were set apart, put back in the cabinet again. We only used them for those meals. They weren't the everyday dishes. They had a distinctive use in our home. And to this day, with the china that we have, yes, they have a distinctive use. We usually will pull them out at Thanksgiving and Christmas. We both kind of grew up that way with our respective fine chinas. And they were set apart. They were sanctified because they had a special purpose. And God has set us apart. We have a special purpose. We're his people. We're his bride. As we see these pictures, God has set us apart for him, ultimately. He's preparing us to be with him in heaven. And so as we see these pictures, as we touch on these things, it is all in preparation for us to be in his presence forever. We are a work in progress. And as such, there should always be a life of humility. Because none of us have arrived. There's no reason for us to put on an air of, yeah, I've got it. We haven't. We're all still works in progress. But we are to be that holy priesthood, to be set apart for him, realizing that, yes, I am going to be doing things differently because I'm a child of God. There will be some things that I will say no to in the course of my life. I know I've told the story when I worked at Robert Bosch Power Tools and giving me a hard time because, and they were doing it in a good way. They weren't doing it really in a mean, ornery way. But as I've said, I would not go into the break room at break or lunch to eat my lunch or take a break because of the conversations that were there. I wanted nothing to do with those conversations. Didn't care to hear the language. Didn't care to hear the topics of those conversations. And so I just chose to sit out by my grinders, have my break, eat my lunch. Anybody there knew that I wasn't thinking that I was better than anybody else. Because people would ask me sometimes, why are you out here and not in there? And I would tell them, I don't care for the language. I don't care for the conversations. You know, I am a Christian. I'm a young man. I'm in my late teens at that point. just don't care for those things. And as I've said, there's one of the mechanics, if you will, one of the setter operators or setters who would set up the machines for the various router bits that we were grinding. A big burly man who I would have been no match to. I mean, he was even bigger than Lynn. And Lynn's not one that I would want to go against, but this man was even burlier than Lynn. And I was all of maybe 130 pounds at that point. The guy probably weighed twice my size at that point. And there's no competition here. You're going to pick me up, put me into a pretzel, and I'm done. But they were always after me, saying, yeah, we're going to take you out, and we're going to get you drunk. No. That's no, not happening. And they were, in a good way, picking on me because of the fact that I am a Christian, that I don't do those things. And I know I've told the story. On one of the last days of my working there, we're at lunch, and he's leading a good group of people, and they're coming my way. And this is break time, so we're off the clock. And I'm stuck. The two grinding machines that I'm working on box me in. The only way out is to go towards them. And I thought, oh no, here it comes. They're going to grab me by the nape of the neck. He's going to pick me up, put me under his arm, carry me outside. And so, yes, I did have a bit of a panic look on my face when they came walking up there to then hand me a Bible and say, you know, we know you have one of these, but we know you're going back to college. They knew I was wanting to study for the ministry. And this is what we wanted to give you, just as a going away present. And then that big burly guy came to me later and he said, why did you have such a scared look on your face? And I said, well, you have talked to me about taking me out and getting me drunk. I said, I did have that vision going through my mind as that group comes towards me. We can be different without being smug, without having an air of superiority, or for people to think that, well, you think you're better than we are. Now, that doesn't mean that that's not going to come out even when we don't, because that's on somebody else. But we can live that there is that difference that people really will appreciate. Much like my Gideon Little New Testament, that hardback Scofield Bible I still have. It's in my office amongst my Bibles because it's special to me. Did I see any of those that I worked with for that year and a half or so before returning back to BJ? I didn't see any of them come to know Christ as their Savior, not while I was there. But obviously I had an impact positively for Christ, for them to want to give me a Bible upon my departure. I trust that God used that time to sow the seed, to water the seed. The harvest is always in God's timing. But we are His priesthood. We are His priests. Amen. And we are to live distinctly for Him. Even in the midst of whatever it is that we're doing, that's the joy of the priesthood. It varies. It's not just, well, you're in the ministry, therefore you're... No. You're a truck driver. You can be a a holy priesthood truck driver, a holy priesthood farmer, a holy priesthood auto mechanic, or whatever. He wants us to live for Him, to show forth to the world what He has done through Christ. And that makes that distinction, just like the Israelites would know who was the priest when they came up to the doors, the gateways to the temple. They're working in there. We see them by their clothes. We know they're different in a good way. And people can know that about us as we live for Him. Yeah, there's something different about them. And for the most part, they will see it as that's a good different. I mean, yes, there are those that are hardened in sin that I think would just voice their vitriol regardless of what we did because we are a believer. But we're still to show forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that opportunity to offer up for Him. As we read in Romans chapter 12, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices, starting with ourselves. That paradox of a living sacrifice. I give up my old life. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And so we have a life set apart for Him, living for Him, that brings honor and glory to Him and shows the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. And so may we be faithful in that. And our time is gone. We will pick up the next one. Let's make sure my notes and things are popping. Yep, the flock of Christ is our next one that we will come to and move forward with that. He again continues these pictures. We have three more pictures. Oops. One, two, three, four more pictures that God has for us as He seeks to describe us as His children. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for the truths that are here. We do thank You for, yes, these pictures of Your descriptions of us, Your children, the church. Father, it helps us to see who we are, not only before You, but also before the world. It helps us to understand then how we can live and are to live in this life, guided by the Holy Spirit who resides in us, who takes Your word and teaches us, instructs us, shows us the way that we are to go. And so, Father, I pray that as You work in our hearts to seek that change, may we willingly, openly, accept those changes, knowing that it is for our good and really, ultimately, for Your glory. For truly, we all are a trophy of Your grace, because without You, we're nothing. But by You, You have made us into Your children. The image of Christ is shining forth. May we see it shine brightly. Father, we pray for the coming morning service. Again, stir our hearts as we look into Thy Word. Teach us Thy truths. Change us as we hear Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.